Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turning your Bibles, please, to Matthew 26. In verse 59, when Jesus was taken the evening prior to his crucifixion, he went into the chief priest's house. And many of the members and others of the Sanhedrin were there. And it says there, the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. They were looking for someone to lie. Eventually, they did find somebody who lied. Somebody said, well, he said, if you destroy the temple, he'll build it again in 3 days. How that exactly was criminal, I'm not sure. But it was a lie because, albeit he uttered those words, those were not the meaning. He was talking about the temple of his body. The Bible specifies that. He was not talking about the stone structures. But they were looking for someone to lie. And the purpose was so they could kill him. The charges against him were completely false. And yet, he was crucified because of them. So that begs the question, and this is what we're going to look at for a few moments today. Don't think you fully understand this. Often what happens to believers, this also used to happen to my students when I was teaching in high school, is you learn some, and then you think you have it all. Because you've learned some. You don't realize that there's more. I remember this one student, nice kid, absolutely adamant she understood all there was to understand when she only had one fact out of about 1,000. This can happen to us. We have to be careful about that. When we listen to a message and we say, oh, I've heard that, that's what we're doing. So don't think you've heard this. You haven't. Why did Jesus die? In John 10:7, the Word of God says, therefore my Father, and this is again Jesus speaking, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. This is the command. You could say, this is the charge, the purpose given to him, I have received from my Father. Jesus' life was not taken from him. The Pharisees tried to take it from him. They couldn't take it from him. He could not be crucified until Jesus said, okay, it's time. He went to the cross willingly. He told Pilate he could have 12 legions of angels deliver him in an instant if he so desired. But he went to the cross willingly. He gave up his life. It was not taken from him. Jesus was on the cross only a few hours. Usually people could be on the cross for a few days. He was there for a few hours. He was not there for the sake of suffering on the cross. He was there for fulfilling something. And once it was fulfilled, he chose to die. He came off the cross. But nobody killed him. Nobody took him. Yes, in the mechanism that was used, you could say somebody killed him. But really, they didn't kill him because he's the one who ordained it. He's the one who set it up. He's the one who determined how it would happen. He's the one who determined when it would happen. And he's the one determined who would be involved. So nobody actually took his life from him. They sought to, but they couldn't. He had to give up his life willingly. He laid it down. And then when he laid it down, just a short while later, he took it back up again. That's why he could say to his brethren, the night before the crucifixion, I'm going to be crucified, and tell my brothers I'm going to meet them in Galilee afterward. Because he had the ability to take it up again. So they couldn't kill him. He had to lay down his life. Now, in Genesis 3:15, he gave the initial promise of what would happen. When Adam and Eve fell, they made themselves fig leaves because they were naked. Fig leaves was the wrong move. Then they hid themselves from God because they realized they were naked. They realized the prohibition from God, and so they hid themselves from the God who is everywhere present. That was the wrong move. God came, He sought them, and He gave them a promise. By the way, if you ever fail, if you ever make a mistake, run to God, He'll give you a promise. Sometimes we're afraid to come to God when we fail because we think God will be harsh with us. We think He'll punish us. We think something bad will happen. And so we try to hide from Him. No, that's not how it works with God. If you fail and you run to God, you become the recipient of a promise. The promise is what will overcome the failure. So you never have to be afraid to run to Him in your failures. But in Genesis 3:15, He gave them a promise. He said to the woman, after she said, well, the Satan had beguiled me, he tricked me, and so I ate from the tree. He said to Satan, what did you do? And then he said, I will put enmity, that is animosity, hatred, between you and the woman, and between your seed, your offspring, in other words, that which you do, and her seed. He shall bruise your head, that being Jesus, you will bruise his heel. And Jesus did crush his head, but he was crucified to do it. Now, in Romans 5:19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. So what we see here, and this is what most Christians do understand about why Jesus died. Now, Jesus died because in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve fell, they sinned, sin entered the human race, and because sin entered, death entered. Satan tricked them, he took dominion. They entered into a sin nature, therefore every human being on earth is a sinner, and every human being on earth needs a savior. He saved them, that's why he died, so that he could reconcile them to himself. So the separation that took place after the fall would not be permanent. So that every individual who ever lived on earth would have the ability to be reconciled to God. He died for them because the wages of sin is death. God said in Genesis 2:17 that in the day that they would eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, death would enter. What we don't always realize is that death was not the problem, death was the provision. We think that the problem is death. When it says the wages of sin is death, people say to themselves, well, that's the results. That's not what that means. That word wages is not talking about results. It's talking about purchase cost. In order to sin, you have to purchase sin. And the price of it is you purchase it with death. So there was a trade made in the Garden of Eden. Eve knew that in the day they eat thereof, they will surely die. And she said it. When Satan challenged her in Genesis chapter 3, she said, we'll die. We can't touch it. We'll die. And Satan's answer is, you will not surely die. Now, again, that's not completely representing the original meaning. He said, you will not die today. How many people will get into things they should not get into, sin they should not get into, all kinds of evil they should not get into, because they will not die today? So he didn't actually deny that she would die. He just said, it's not going to happen today, Oh, that's way off. You don't even have to worry about that right now. Consciousness of consequence postponed. And that's what she lived in. So she purchased something. She purchased sin, and the purchase price was death. People do that all the time. They purchase sin, and the purchase price is death. Young people, all together, way too frequently, it's an epidemic in our country, thousands upon thousands of them, they purchase drug abuse with the purchase price of death. They purchase alcohol with the purchase price of getting killed in a car crash. They purchase immorality with a purchase price of disease. They purchase drugs with a purchase price of dying to fentanyl or overdosing. Sin always has a purchase price. The purchase price is death. So when it says the wages of death is sin, it's not talking about a consequence that's, oh, that's the mistake you made. It's talking about a price that was paid to receive something. They purchased sin with death. She purchased sin with death. And death came in. God turns curses into blessings. And God made death to be the provision, not the price. Because at that point, she was dead in trespasses and sins. Romans 5 said that they were dead, that they were separated from God. They became enemies to God when Jesus came to save them. Why death? Because we're already in death, but we pass from death into life. Jesus took death on himself so he could bring life to us. He had to meet us where we were. We were already in death. So he had to die in order to be the Savior, because he had to meet us to save us. It wasn't enough that he just came on earth as a man. He had to meet us exactly where we were, and we were in death. So he came, died, met us there, in death. And then he could save us. So people understand that because of sin, because of what happened in the Garden of Eden, because of death, Jesus had to come and die. And that's the way they would be reconciled to God. And while that is absolutely correct, there's more than that. In 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. In the crucifixion, in 2 Corinthians 5:18, we were reconciled to him. Because we were reconciled to God, and the reconciliation took place at the cross in Ephesians 2:15-16. When Jesus died and we became reconciled to him, we became one new man with him in Ephesians 2. Because we are reconciled to him, that now necessarily means that everything that takes place in our lives is from him. There is absolutely nothing that could take place in our lives that is not from him. There are no accidents. There is nothing that happened by chance. It may appear as chance if I look at it apart from God's perspective. But if I actually understand how things work with God, how things work in physics, then I will know that this is not chance. then I'll know that whatever took place was ordained, that I was predestined for it. That ordination that took place was there to conform me to the image of His Son. Because I'm one person with His Son, God is working on me to conform my experience and my expression, who I am on earth, to line up to who I actually am as one person with Christ. So everything that takes place is from Him for that very purpose in Romans 8, 28 and 29. All things are for our sake in 2 Corinthians 4, 15. Because all things are from God. All things work in order to conform me to who He is, which is who I am. We are becoming who we are because Jesus died on the cross. Our redemption is not just in His death. The death portion was the means by which He redeemed. But the redemption itself is because we became one person with Him. If it was just a payment, like sometimes we think of it as a payment, the wages of sin, the payment of sin, that's really not the right way to think about it. Yes, the just died for the unjust, but what did the death accomplish? It wasn't about penalty. We think that God is punitive, that He likes to punish. God is not punitive. God does not punish. Well, what about sinners? They're punished in hell. Nobody is sent to hell to punish them. Christ died to redeem them. We'll get into that in a little while, but nobody is sent to hell to be punished. God is not into punishing people. God is into restoring who He can restore, and if somebody ends up in hell, it has nothing to do with punishment. It has everything to do with how the blood of Christ removes sin. Like I said, we'll get into that in just a few minutes. So we were reconciled to Him, and therefore everything that happens in our lives, we can be absolutely 100% confident it comes from Him. We say to ourselves, this is a negative thing. It only seems like a negative thing if I have the wrong frame of reference. But in Ecclesiastes 3:11, God gives us an eternal frame of reference. He puts eternity in our hearts, in our frame of reference, so that we will understand what He is doing from beginning to end. So that we will understand when something comes into our lives, there is an eternal purpose with an eternal outcome, and that eternal outcome will conform me to the image of His Son. We understand how it works because we get an eternal perspective on things. If I say, oh, that's by chance, that's because I lack an eternal perspective. I look at things in a misunderstanding of what time is, and I say, oh, that just happened to crop up. No, that was in place when the world began. That didn't crop up. That was planned, that was ordained, that was brought by God, it was set up by God to conform you to the image of His Son, to produce the love of God in your heart, love being the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And so don't ever think to yourself, oh, that happened by chance. No, it didn't. That was planned. That's purposeful. God has a strategy, God has a method, God has a purpose, and God's outcome is going to come out of it. There's no other way it can go. Because you're reconciled to God. You're reconciled to His Son. You are one person with Him. Even in our mistakes, even in our sins, even in our weaknesses, that which takes place is permitted for a purpose. Sometimes we say, well, sin is not of God. God doesn't use sin. That's true, but God allows it. And because He allowed it, it will have a result. If we orient correctly to God, and that sin is dealt with correctly, then the result will actually, in the end, albeit the sin itself was not positive, the result will be. Now, we don't sin because there is grace, God forbid. The person who will say to themselves, well, there is grace, therefore I will sin. That person will have one of two results. That person will either be chastised by God, or that person will unfortunately found that they were never saved to begin with. And that's why the Holy Spirit didn't chastise him. He was never saved. Therefore, the Holy Spirit was never present inside of him. But nobody can ever say, oh, because of grace I can sin. It's actually the opposite. Because of grace I can get out of sin. In Hebrews 4:15, grace is not a provision to sin. Grace is the government of God. In 1 Peter 2:24, Christ himself bore our sins on his own body, on a tree. The tree, of course, talks about the cross. Our sins were on his body as he hung on the cross. That's where we became one new man in Ephesians 2:15 and 16. That's where we became one person with him. How is it that our sins were on his body? Because when we became the one new man, in 1 Corinthians 12:27, we became the body of Christ. And so, when the blood flowed over his body, we were his body. That's why we can be cleansed in Revelation 1:5 from all sin. Because the blood flowed on us as we were one with him on the cross. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. I wasn't crucified separately from Christ. Most people were never crucified at all, even if they were Christians. I have been crucified with Christ. I was with him on the cross. Now, this is a little bit of a challenging thought because we relate to our experience, but our experience is only a very small fraction with a very small perspective of what time and the events of time actually are. What Einstein showed us is that all points of time exist simultaneously. There's a book I always recommend about this, Creation Relativity, Einstein and the Bible. If you want to know more about it, you can get it on Amazon. It's by J. Palmer Douglas. But this is something that gives people a lot of trouble, time. They don't understand how it is that they could be crucified with him, that they could be the body of Christ on the cross with Christ. It's not mystical, it's physics. All points of time exist simultaneously. The crucifixion is taking place right now. So is the ascension. So is creation. The rapture is actually taking place right now. Not in our experience, but in time. Our experience is that little tiny portion of time that we're walking through right now, but it does not mean that my experience determines time or that it spans time. Time is not a line being drawn moment by moment. Time is like a massive drape, a curtain that's stretched out from one end of the universe to the other. And all points of time exist right now. Time is like a massive dining table in some huge palace. And the servants have put all the things that are necessary for this spectacular dinner event on the table. And the entire table is populated with the things that are needed for that dinner. The plates, the cups, the utensils, the food. It's all there on the table. I'm like this little tiny ant walking across the table. I don't experience all things that are there at the same moment. Because of my perspective, I can only experience that which I encounter on a surface that is much greater than I am. So that little ant will encounter a spoon, a fork, a cup, a saucer, a plate, a soup bowl. One thing after another. As far as that ant's experience goes, that's all that exists in that moment. But if you're there sitting at the table, you can see the entire table. You see that all those things that are on the table are in fact on the table from the left side of the table to the right side of the table and everything in between. It's all already there. Now the tiny little ant walking across the table can't experience that. Its frame of reference is too small. But the person sitting at the table, they can experience that because their frame of reference is big enough. In God's frame of reference, which is able to see absolutely everything at all points of time, at every point of that table, He can see it all, unlike that little ant, us. He sees the crucifixion right now, that it's actually taking place right now. It was always there. When the table was set, everything was in place. It didn't go away. It was always there. In experience, yes, that little ant passed by the soup tureen and he went, and the soup tureen was behind him. That's like our experience of the passage of time. Yes, for our little experience of the passage of time, things will pass, but in reality, they haven't gone away. They're still on the table. We've just moved past them as we're walking across that table. You've been crucified with Christ because the crucifixion is still taking place. The blood of Christ cleanses you from all sin because the blood of Christ is flowing. You are the body of Christ right now because you are the one new man at the cross with Him right now. None of that has changed. It's always been there. It's not something new. It's truth. So when Christ cleansed us from all sin, because we were one with Him on the cross, that is good and true and effective for all points of time simultaneously. There is never a moment of time when that will not actually be true. That's why believers in our past and believers in our future can also be cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, because their frame of reference may have experienced something at a different moment than ours, but it's the same table. There's more than one ant. We are cleansed by the blood, because the cross is still going on. God spread everything out from that point, but the cross is still going on. We're the body of Christ, therefore we're cleansed by the blood that is flowing right now. Now the blood of Christ in Psalm 103:12 removes sin from time. That's why nobody can point to our sins. That's why there is no condemnation. That's why God will never bring up sin. That's why in Hebrews 8:12 God doesn't remember sin. That's why in Matthew 7:22 and 23 Jesus doesn't know those who are lost. Because the blood of Christ removes sin from time. Let me explain that last statement for those people that's confusing to. In Matthew 22 and 23, many people will say to Jesus in that day, which is of course the Great White Throne Judgment, "Haven't we done many wonderful things in your name?" And He will answer them, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you that work iniquity." Iniquity is self-orientation. Self-orientation is the opposite of faith. Faith is necessarily God-oriented because faith comes through the Word of God in Romans 10:17, which is the mind of Christ. Thinking with the mind of Christ is the most rudimentary definition of faith. I cannot be both self-oriented and operate in faith at the same time. I'm either operating in faith, in which case I'm God-oriented because I have God's mind, or I'm self-oriented and I'm operating outside of faith. Romans 14:23 says that whatever is not of faith is sin. The person who never exercises a moment of faith toward God is a person whose entire life is spent in sin. Remember I told you I would explain how the blood works in a moment toward the lost? This is it right here. The person who never experiences a moment of faith toward Christ in time is a person who's had their entire life be sin. Whatever is not of faith is sin. The blood of Christ removes sin, Revelation 1:5, from time, Psalm 103:12. When Psalm 103:12 says, He removed our sins as far as the east is from the west, Einstein showed us that space and time are the same thing. So he's putting it in terms that people could understand. People did not understand relativity in those days. God spoke to humans in the way that they could understand. So he used geography, which is the same thing as time. And so when he said, as far as the east is from the west, he's basically saying from one end of the universe to the other end of the universe, that means from all time. If their life was nothing but sin and the blood of Christ removes sin from time, then the blood of Christ has removed their entire life from time. Jesus, in Matthew 7:23, uses a time reference. I never being the time reference, knew you. There was not one point in time when he knew them, not because they didn't exist, but because the blood of Christ took them out of time. And so he could never know them. The reason why anyone goes to hell is because God doesn't know them. Not because they're sinners. But because God doesn't know them. Even sinners, because we're all sinners, can have moments of faith. Those moments of faith will never be removed from time. In 1 Corinthians 3, those are what those people will be rewarded on. And so, whatever moments of faith I have, they appear in time. If I never had a moment of faith, nothing in my life appears in time. I don't appear in time. He never knew me. Those people end up in hell because he never knew them. That's the reason he gave them. Depart from me, I never knew you, you whose lives are self-oriented. Your religious efforts were self-oriented. Your thinking was self-oriented. Everything about you was self-oriented. Hence, the opposite of faith. Sin. Therefore, they're in hell. At the cross, God knows us. Because in abandoning self-orientation and becoming one person with Christ, I necessarily become oriented to who I am, and who I am is the one new man who is Christ. It takes place by faith. At the cross, we receive our life. Why did Jesus die? So we could be alive. He met us in death so we could pass from death unto life. He took our sins, we became his body, that's why he took our sins, that we, having died to sins, may live for righteousness. In Romans 3:22, righteousness comes by faith, by whose stripes we are healed. The stripes were the means for the blood to flow. And so the stripes caused us to be delivered from sin. That's what he's talking about when he says being healed. The stripes were the means for us to be delivered from sin. We're healed from the effects of sin by the blood. The blood removes sin. Then in Ephesians 2:6, God raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us. So He died. He gave us His life. He made us one with Him. And then He causes us to sit in heavenly places at the right hand of God for the purpose of revealing His kindness to us for eternity. In 2 Thessalonians 1:11, we fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness. His goodness means three things. It's steadfast love, it's steadfast kindness, and it's steadfast loyalty. We were created for the purpose of God expressing steadfast love, steadfast kindness, and steadfast loyalty. He can't be disloyal to us because He died on the cross where we became one person with Him. He can't do anything but love us because God loves the Son. We are one person with the Son. He can't be anything but kind to us because that is the expression of His nature. We are one with Him in His nature. That's why He died. But there's still more. In John 19:30, Jesus received the wine and said, by the way, that's not real wine, that's vinegar. It's called sour wine. There was no alcohol in that wine. Sometimes they drank vinegar because the quality of the water wasn't good. Vinegar killed the bacteria. So He drank the sour wine and said, it is finished. And bowing His head, He gave up His spirit. These were the last words of Jesus as a man. After that, He took on His deity again. However, these were the first words of Jesus ever recorded. We don't always think of that. In Revelation 13:8, the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. The slaying of the Lamb was completed when Jesus said, it is finished. Those are the very first words that are recorded that Jesus said. They are the last words that are recorded with Him as a human being. Now, the word from, the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. That's the word apo. And it means origin of cause, the going forth or proceeding of one object from another. This is a source. That which follows here originated with the slaying of the Lamb. The word foundation is the word katabole. And it literally means laying down a foundation. And the foundation that it's speaking of specifically is a structural foundation that is used for a house or a city. The word world is the word cosmos. It can speak of the world system, but it also speaks of the universe. So, the slaying of the Lamb was what caused the laying down. That was the original foundation. That was what everything was built about. The structure, that was what everything was built upon. The structural foundation for the universe and everything in it was the slaying of the Lamb. Jesus, when He said, it is finished, in Hebrews 4:3 is saying the works are finished and this is the structural foundation for the universe. Now, in Genesis 2:7, we see this. There's two components in the slaying of the lamb, the blood and the cross. We already talked about the cross. We talked about the blood a little bit. In the original language in Genesis 2:7, it said, I'm not going to quote the way the English versions put this. I'm going to quote the original language. God, out of the dust of Teshuvah blood, created Teshuvah blood. And he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. It was well understood in the days of Melchizedek that the blood of Christ was a structural component in everything. Genesis 2:7 shows us this in the original language. That whether it's the earth or humans, the blood of Christ is part of our structure. That means that even though sin took place upon the earth, the blood of Christ was present to deal with it. Wherever sin appears, the blood of Christ immediately eradicates the sin. That's why Christians are without sin, even though we most certainly are sinners. Yet no sin can be placed to our charge because the blood of Christ eradicates sin the moment that it appears in time, and it removes it from time. That's why God can have fellowship with us when he cannot look upon sin, because there is no sin to be found in us, although we are sinners. The blood was the solution to all this. So even before Adam and Eve appeared on the scene, even before the fall took place, even before Satan was on earth, the blood of Christ was already present in the structure of absolutely everything. The function of the blood of Christ, the one and only thing the blood of Christ does, is it removes sin. And so Adam and Eve were well protected long before they fell. That's why God could with confidence allow Satan into the Garden of Eden. That's why God could with confidence in Ezekiel 31:18 allow Satan's tree into the garden. That's why God could allow Satan to talk to Eve. That's why he could allow the fall to take place. And that's why God's righteousness was not affected in any way, because the blood of Christ was a part of the garden, a part of Eve, a part of Adam. The blood of Christ was involved in all of it, and therefore sin was never an issue. Mercy could always be displayed because sin was never an issue. That was the first thing that God dealt with. God built the solution to sin into the structure of everything. It became a part of that foundation. In Isaiah 51:13, the Lord your Maker who stretched out the heavens, by the way, the heavens were stretched out. What happened? All of this took place, the structural foundation was the cross. The cross is the central point of the universe. People look for a center of the universe in terms of space. They really should look at the center of the universe in terms of time. The cross was the central point of the universe. It's similar to if you take a scroll, and you know how a scroll is rolled up from two ends, and you lay it down on a table to unroll it. That's how God stretched out the heavens. The foundation where it touched, where it stretches out from, is the cross. And from there, God stretched out the entire universe. In stretching out the entire universe, He stretched out both space and time. And this is going to be difficult for people, perhaps. When God created the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1:1, He created time with it. The heavens is talking about the vastness out there. Space, which Einstein showed us, is time. And when He did that, by definition, because time requires, as Einstein showed us, frames of reference, He had to create frames of reference. In order to create frames of reference, He had to populate time with all the events of time. So when God created the heavens, the works truly were finished from the foundation of the world. Everything in time was already in place. You were already there. This is not new. He stretched that out like a fabric, like a cloth, like a scroll being unraveled. Except here's that thing about stretch. It's the word nata. It does mean to stretch out, but it also means to bend, to turn, or incline. Why is that important? Because a bend in time is gravity. Force, at least this particular force, is simply a phenomenon in the structure of time. Sometimes people think of gravity as a force that is inherent to objects. That's the way that it behaves, but that's not actually what it is. Einstein showed us that gravity is a bend in time. I believe that's why scientists think that nothing except certain types of radiation can escape a black hole. It's not that it can't escape. It's that the time, because of the severity of the bend that's caused by the black hole, from our perspective, it stops. We simply cannot live long enough to see the escape. But something in the black hole should be able to experience its own exit from the black hole relatively quickly. But time is relative. What may be a few moments for that object could be millions of years for us. Time is relative. Time is not what people think it is. Time is relative. Like I said, if you read that book, Creation Relativity, Einstein and the Bible, it will blow your mind. Time is relative. In Isaiah 49:16, I have inscribed you on the palm of my hands. Inscribed means tattoo a picture in the Amplified. That's how they put it. He tattooed a picture of you on the palm of his hands. In Psalm 31:15, my times are in God's hands. Why the palm of his hands? Because the nails were driven through his palm. That's where the blood came out. And I'm sure there's people saying, well, if they were driven through his palms, then they would have torn. He couldn't have stayed on the cross. It had to be through his wrists. No, it was through his palms. The Bible makes it clear, not just in the description of the crucifixion, but other places also, it's in the palms. The nail prints are in the palms, in the hands. Romans used to tie people to a cross. And then they would nail them for additional pain. It was a type of torture. But crucifixion was not done with nails. crucifixion was done with ropes. What he's saying there is that everything about the blood and everything about creation and everything about the cross and everything about time involves you. It's the mechanism of you becoming one with Him. It involves you. The finished work is about you. All Jesus has accomplished is about you. When God created the heavens and the earth in the beginning, the first thing He did in order to create them is involving you. Why? You were created for the purpose of His goodness. It all involves you. In Isaiah 48:13, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call them, they stand up together. In other words, they arise together to execute God's decrees in the Amplified. All the plan, all the time, everything is in place because the foundation was laid, because Jesus died. In Isaiah 46:10, He declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel will stand, I will do all My good pleasure. From the beginning, the works were finished in Hebrews 4:3. The foundation of the world was Jesus dying on the cross. Why did He die? He laid a foundation. In Ephesians 1:4, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. You see, there was the motive. What happened before that? Why was the foundation laid in the first place? Because He chose us. When He chose us, Jesus died on the cross. That became the structural foundation for everything. When He created time, in Genesis 1:1, the structural foundation was already in place. And therefore, all of time is infused with the blood. And because it's infused with the blood, there is no sin. There is only a foundation for the kindness of God. But there is no sin. Yes, people sin, don't get me wrong. And when they do, they can do some great harm to themselves. But from God's perspective, there is no sin. Because there's only the blood and the cross. Nothing else can survive. You've been made to be one with Him. And because you are reconciled to Him, everything is from Him. And it's there to create you into His image so that you can actually experience who you are. The foundation of the world is there so He can be kind to you. So Jesus died. Amen?
If you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior, and you don't know where you're going to go when you die, simply pray, Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I receive You as my Savior. Thank You for loving me so much that You died for me, so I can have eternal life with You. Amen.